Take your Bibles, open to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. We've been studying 1 Kings, and we're looking at the life of kings, and so far the king that we have looked at is the life of King Solomon. And tonight, the title of the message is Turning Your Heart Away from the Lord. 1 Kings, chapter 11, we're going to look at the first 13 verses here of this narrative. And while you find that, I heard of a Danish philosopher who tells the story of a spider who dropped from a single strand from the top of a rafter in an old barn, and he began to weave his web. And days and weeks and months passed, and the web grew, and it got bigger. Even years passed, and this web continued to grow. It caught flies and mosquitoes and all kind of other things in its elaborate maze. And this web grew larger and larger until finally it was the envy of all the spiders, the biggest web that had ever been seen. Years later, the spider was crawling along his web. He was very proud of what he had built. He saw that single strand ascending up into the darkness of the top of the barn, and the spider thought to himself, where does this strand go to? He couldn't remember where it was connected. And so he climbed as high as he could, and he severed the strand. And when he did, that whole gigantic web just began to crumble down to the floor. You see, the spider had forgotten where he was connected. That's exactly what is happening here in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon had built an incredible kingdom as king. He built the temple and palace complex, and he expanded the borders, and there was a time of peace and prosperity in Israel like they had never known. The Bible says every man was dwelling under his vine and under his fig tree. The whole first half of Solomon's reign was just good. It was all good. And then you remember that we saw in chapter 9, God came and warned Solomon, told him to be careful, to always walk close to the Lord. Unfortunately, Solomon didn't heed that advice. He forgot where he was connected. 1 Kings 11 is about Solomon in a way severing the strand that connected him to God. And when he does, the kingdom of Israel that he had built under God's power and grace began to crumble. The key phrase in this whole chapter, we find it in verse number 9, if you look at verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Two times God warned him about this. Two times God said, be careful. God wasn't impressed with all the majesty of the kingdom and all the gold and the glit and the glory and all of the things that Solomon had. That's not what impressed the Lord. That's not really what God wanted. What God wanted was he wanted a heart that was devoted to him. He wanted a heart that was truly the Lord's. And God warned Solomon about that. And yet Solomon ended up turning his heart away from the Lord. This is so ironic because God gave Solomon unusual wisdom. He gave him incredible wealth and great opportunities. And yet, in his older years, he just turns away. This is one of the saddest tragedies in the Bible. Solomon was one of the greatest kings to ever sit on the throne of Israel. He was one of the wisest men that ever lived. Yet, in the second half of the reign of this kingdom, he made some really foolish choices. And remember, I said what wisdom is. Wisdom is a matter of the choices that you make. Wisdom is practical. It doesn't have to do with your IQ or your knowledge, so to speak, although it involves some of that. Wisdom is practical in that it is dependent on the choices that you make. Here, the wisest man that ever lived up until that time made some of the most foolish decisions, and it brought disastrous consequences to his life and to his kingdom. And we have to be warned by this. This is written in Scripture not just to take up space. This is written in Scripture because God wants us to see this. He wants to warn us so that we don't make the same mistake. When we allow our hearts to be turned away from God, we set in motion a dangerous course of events. When we fail to walk with God, we are flirting with danger. So I want you to see here just two dangers that we see in the life of Solomon that we need to be careful about. Number one, there's the danger of disobeying God's word. Very simply, Solomon did not obey the word of the Lord. In fact, God was very clear about how kings were to behave themselves. He laid it all out in Deuteronomy. We'll look at some of those verses. And really, this teaches us it doesn't matter who you are. You cannot disobey God's word without paying serious consequences. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whose son you are. It doesn't matter how high you have risen in God's favor. It doesn't matter how much you have accomplished for God. You can't disobey the word of God without paying serious consequences. And the writer shows us some areas where he disobeyed. First of all, he disobeyed concerning God's law for marriage. Look at verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Now again, God was clear about this law of marriage. God's people were not to intermingle with those from pagan nations. God's people were to marry those who believed in the God of Israel, who believed in Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 says this, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. This is God speaking all the way back in Deuteronomy. If you marry a pagan, God says, they will turn your heart away from the Lord. That's exactly what happened here, as the writer described with the life of Solomon. And Solomon set a bad example in choosing wives from pagan nations. And by the way, this creates problems for Israel years later. Problems, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, over four centuries later, that was causing problems in the nation of Israel. And by the way, let me just say that this is not just an Old Testament command restricted to the Old Testament. The Bible makes it also clear for believers in this era, this age, that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? And Solomon had married some women who served Baal and some of those other gods. So the Bible is clear on this. It forbids Christians to marry unbelievers, pagans, because that will cause problems in their life. First of all, let me give you some problems. The problem of spiritual disagreement. The problem with marrying an unbeliever is they have a totally different worldview. They don't see things the same way that a Christian sees them. A Christian has a certain system, a certain lens through which we view the world, through a biblical worldview. Those who don't know the Lord don't see the same that way we see. One writer said this, an unbeliever does not look through the same lens. Christians have a framework based on Christ by which we love, give, and live. It shapes how we spend our time, our talents, our investments. It molds the way we raise our kids. It shapes the way we participate in organizations. It shapes our discipline and our dedication. And I think that those of you that are married would concede that husbands and wives, it's important that they agree in the most important factors in life. And the most important factor of all is your relationship to Almighty God. We have to agree on that. Can two walk together except they be agreed, the Bible says in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. You know what happens when a Christian marries an unbeliever? A Christian will say, well, I want to go to church. And the unbeliever says, I just want to sleep in. A Christian says, you know, I want to tithe our income. An unbeliever says, no, we need that extra money. We can use it. A Christian says, you know, it's the Lord's day. It's a holy day. An unbeliever says, no, it's a day off. A Christian says, we have a problem in our home. Let's pray about it. An unbeliever says, I don't want to pray. I don't believe in that superstition. A Christian says, let's raise our children to fear the Lord. Let's raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Unbeliever says, let's raise them to succeed in this world. And so there's disagreement on the most important factors in life. But there's also then, number two, the problem of spiritual decay. You see, when a believer marries an unbeliever, the normal pattern is that unbeliever pulls them down. That's exactly why God told Solomon, don't marry a pagan. That's why God told Israel, don't marry unbelievers. Now, someone might say, well, you know, I'm strong enough. I'm spiritual enough. I'm wise enough to prevent that problem. Think so? You think you're stronger, wiser than Solomon? You think that you are more spiritual than Solomon was? Solomon loved God. You read the beginning of his life. He truly loved the Lord. I believe he feared God. I believe all of that about him. I believe starting out, he was incredibly sincere. But look at verse number 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Even the most wise person, even the strongest spiritually, can have their heart turned away from the Lord. Heard about a young lady that came to Charles Spurgeon. She wanted to marry an unbeliever. And she was trying to say, you know, I can pull him up to my level. And Spurgeon asked the young lady to stand on a table. And then he said, take my hand. And he said, try to pull me up. And she couldn't. Of course, he was kind of a hefty guy, too, but she couldn't pull him up. And then he gave one yank and pulled her down. And he was doing that as an object lesson. It's so much easier to pull someone down than it is to lift someone up. And so this happened to Solomon. Solomon was pulled down to their level. Solomon experienced spiritual decay in his own life because of his marriages. But then there's also the problem of spiritual division. You know, if you marry an unbeliever, you're likely to be divided in your home, and it's likely to end in divorce. In a magazine called Marriage and Divorce, statistics were given. They said in the United States, one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. However, in a marriage where both people were married in a church, the divorce rate is one out of 50. It goes on to say, in a marriage where the couple is married in a church, they attend every Sunday, they pray and read the Bible together, the divorce rate is one out of every 1,105. That's the difference that Jesus makes in a marriage. And so that's why I encourage young people, Don't date unbelievers. Don't date someone that you could not marry. And that's why I also encourage young people, you know, go to a Christian college. You say, well, I don't agree with all their theology. Well, as long as it's not too bizarre, if they've got some nice young ladies there, go ahead and go. I mean, if you want to go catch a good fish, you have to go in a good pond, right? You can teach your theology later as you grow. But find a godly young person, someone who loves the Lord. So Solomon disobeyed this law about marriage. But then, secondly, he disobeyed God's law for kings. Because, again, God was very specific about what he expected out of his kings. Hold your place here in 1 Kings. I want you to look in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want you to look there. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look down at verse number 14. When thou art come to the land, unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Here God knows in advance, of course, he knows all things. He knew that when the children of Israel got to the promised land, they were going to want a king like everyone else. And so therefore God gave some specific governing principles for kings. Look at verse 16. Because he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. That pretty much shows you that Solomon was disobedient really in all of those areas, wasn't he? Solomon looked to Egypt for help. He multiplied horses for himself. Going back to Egypt may have been Solomon's first step in turning away from the Lord. There in Egypt, he secured a bride. He married Pharaoh's daughter. He purchased horses and chariots, the Bible says. And both of those actions, you know what they reveal about Solomon? They reveal his unbelief. He married an Egyptian princess in order to establish a peace treaty with her father. And he wanted horses and chariots because he really didn't believe that Jehovah God could protect the land. He didn't really agree, evidently, with what David wrote, his father. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And by his marriages and procuring horses and chariots, that was all in direct disobedience to God because he didn't believe that the Lord would be his protector, so he felt the need to international political marriages to gain friends. Not only did he marry pagan wives, but he chose many wives. Look at verse number 3. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I mean, we can add this up, right? How many were there? 1,000. That's a lot. I mean, that's almost unbelievable. Like, what's the old saying? If a wife asked Solomon, do you love me? He said, honey, you're 1 in 1,000. Now, it was customary in those days for a king to take many wives, but Solomon obviously did more than that. He did more than most. But again, this is against Scripture. The Bible in no way supports or condones polygamy. Solomon was called to be a one-woman man. Just like any Christian husband today, they're called to give all of their affection to that one woman that God has given them. And we know this, right? The New Testament tells us very clearly that the relationship between the husband and wife is a beautiful picture of Christ and the church, and that the husband is to nourish and cherish and protect her as he does his own body, the Bible says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a tall order. That's a tall command, but that is what God expects of the Christian husband. If men love their wives, if we love our wife the way Christ loved the church, I don't think a woman would have a problem being submissive to a man that was willing to die for her. Husbands are to love their wives passionately, purifyingly. We are to sanctify them through the Word of God. They should be a godly Christian as a result of our example. Protectively, we're to love them as we do our own body. Providingly, we are to provide their needs. In a godly marriage, there's only room for one emotional connection, just one. You know, sometimes in marital counseling, a spouse will say to me, they'll come and say, you know, I don't love my spouse anymore. Or a wife will say, I don't love my husband anymore. Or a wife will say, I don't love my husband anymore. Or a husband to the wife. And, you know, I normally follow up by saying the same thing. Well, if you don't love your wife, who do you love? Because normally what happens in that is that they have connected with someone else emotionally. They've replaced their spouse emotionally. And normally, you know what follows after that? Infidelity. In marriage, there's only room for one emotional connection. God wants man and wife to be one in every way, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. He wants that total oneness, that total togetherness in every way. And again, there's no room for anyone else. Just that one. Always bothers me when I hear a married woman say of another man, he's my best friend. I mean, your best friend is your husband. Or if I hear a husband say of another woman, it's not his wife, you know, she's my best friend. Listen, your best friend is your wife. That's the one that is to be your greatest friend, your closest friend, your best friend. And you should not give your heart away to anyone else. This is what we see here with Solomon. He's giving his heart to all these other women, not one, but many others. And you know what? He's really not loving any of them in a really meaningful way. I like what Philip Graham Ryken wrote. He wrote, obviously, he could not truly love these women in any meaningful sense of the word love. When the Bible says that he clung to these women in love, the connotation is, frankly, sexual. That is a foolish sin and marital infidelity. And so Solomon, his love was very superficial. It was very shallow. And he had violated God's law with respect to marriage. But also notice again in verse 3 where it says that he had 700 wives. And notice the word princesses. Again, this is a clear indication that many of these marriages represented political alliance. He was lusting for power as well as anything else. And these women came from the very nations that God told Israel to drive out of the promised land. And yet Solomon foolishly joins forces with them through the covenant of marriage. Which this led to another area of disobedience. Disobedience or disobeying God's law about idolatry. Look at verse 5. Notice this. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods. I mean, this is hard to believe, isn't it, when you read it? They definitely turned his heart away. And the issue with these foreign wives was not their ethnicity. The Bible fully endorses multi-ethnic marriages. That was not the problem. The problem was their false religion, their pagan gods. They did not believe in the one true God. They worshipped false gods, which is to say they worshipped demons, which is to say they worshipped Satan. And they led Solomon gradually into idolatry. Now, this is the thing I want you to understand. His compromise wasn't a sudden thing. Solomon didn't wake up one morning and just decide to say, you know what, I'm going to go worship another god. That's not how it happened. It was very gradual. First, he permitted his wives to worship their own gods. Well, first of all, we should back up one step farther. First of all, he disobeyed God's law about marriage. And then he permitted his wives to worship their own gods. And then he tolerated their idolatry. And then he built shrines for them. I can almost hear the conversation. Solomon says, where are you going? Oh, I'm going up to the high place to worship my God. Oh, that's a long way off. Yeah, I'll be back by tonight. But, you know, I wouldn't have to make this long walk if you built me a shrine right here in the house. And Solomon, oh, I'll take care of that. So he ends up building shrines for them right there in the house. The next thing Solomon does is he begins to watch them and their pagan rituals as they burn their incense to false gods. And then the next thing you know, he begins to participate with them. Because look at the word again in verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth. He's not just a passive observer here. Solomon now is participating. He pursued them. He worshiped them. This is a monstrous betrayal of God who gave him everything. And look at some of these gods. Ashtoreth, this is the goddess of the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sex, you could say. Under this worship, legalized prostitution was part of it, involving male and female temple prostitutes. The worship of this was just unspeakably filthy. Archaeologists have uncovered clay figurines that depict this vile worship that went on. And then there's the god, this name Milcom. This is Molech. The worship of this hideous god involved the sacrifice of little children. If you can imagine that. People would sacrifice infants on the altars. And here Solomon is allowing this into his home. That blows me away. And then Chemosh, that's the national god of the Moabites. And Solomon builds a high place for him. Look in verse 7. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. What hill is that? The hill that is before Jerusalem, that's Mount Olives. And that means that people that were in the Temple Mount could look over in the direction, the opposite direction of the Temple Mount, and they could see some of the grotesque and pagan rites that were practiced right there in plain sight if you were there at the temple. That's just unbelievable. And no wonder in verse 6 it says that what Solomon did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, he didn't totally abandon Jehovah God. You know what he did? He just simply made God one of many other gods. He just added other gods to his worship of Jehovah God. And this was in direct violation of two commandments. Ye shall have no other gods before me. Ye shall not make any graven images. The Lord God is the only God. The Bible says in Isaiah 46:9, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. So how could Solomon and Israel be a light to Gentile nations if the king of Israel is worshiping their gods? He just totally abandoned everything that was foundational to truly worshiping God. And, you know, we can apply this to us. How can we as Christians be a witness to the world if the world sees us compromising God's word all the time? If the world sees us living a sinful life? If we capitulate on what the Scripture says, which, by the way, I see all over the place in so-called Christians and churches nowadays. We live in the same kind of world that Solomon lived in. Instead of worshiping the true God, people are worshiping many false gods. Today's society worships sex. Children are sacrificed in abortion clinics to the god of self. Abortion is nothing more than child sacrifice to the god of self. I don't understand how any Christian can rationalize it or vote for anyone who is a baby killer. I don't get that. It's false worship. Philip Ryken wrote, Solomon seems like just the king for these modern times. His sins are still very much with us, which means that we ourselves may be in danger of a tragic downfall. Unless we learn from his mistakes, we might fall to sexual temptation or end up marrying an unbeliever or get involved in false religion, just like he did. And so we have to learn from his mistakes. But let me move on to the second and last point. There's the danger of ignoring God's warning. Because look in verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. God is angry with Solomon, obviously, and God appears to him. This is the last time God will appear to Solomon. If you've been following, he appears twice in a very real way. He sends a warning another time halfway through the building project of the temple. So this is really the fourth time that God comes to Solomon, and he gives him a personal warning. And we don't know how this was done. This was perhaps through a prophet. But God comes to Solomon, and God basically says, because you've done this, I'm going to tear away the kingdom from you because you have not obeyed my word and you haven't lived up to your obligations before the Lord. I'm going to tear this kingdom away from you. I'm going to let the Davidic dynasty, because of your father David, because of the promise I made to him, I'm going to let him keep one tribe in the Davidic dynasty, the tribe of Judah. But all the other tribes will be torn away, and they'll be given to your servants. And we'll find this out later that one of Solomon's servants actually was exalted to be the king. And what you have here in the history of Israel is the divided kingdom. This is the beginning of that period in the history of Israel where the kingdom is divided. And so Solomon's actions would lose many blessings and privileges because of what he had done. His family would have a negative impact because of this. But also, not only his family, but the whole nation. The people followed Solomon's bad example. They began to worship other gods. And so the seeds of destruction for the nation of Israel really planted by the wisest king that the nation had ever had because of his foolish decisions and people following in his terrible example. Remember, I said that the purpose of 1 and 2 Kings is to answer that one question that the exiles have asked, the ones that were in Babylon at the writing of this: how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, it started when Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord and did the wrong thing. And you know what followed in this? This became the time in Solomon's life where everything became empty, where everything became meaningless. This is where you get the book of Ecclesiastes. At this point in Solomon's life, when his heart was turned away from the Lord, and he goes through a period of cynicism and a period of despair, and he questioned life, he questioned everything about life, he even questioned if life was worth living. I want to tell you something, when you get your heart away from God, that's where you'll end up. You'll end up in total despair. You'll question everything. There'll be no enjoyment. And you'll say, like Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, everything is empty. Well, I want to tell you, if you're trying to get all of your joy and fulfillment out of the things of this world, it is empty. The book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote was really a warning to others who read it. Don't make the same mistake that I made. Understand that real meaning in life comes not from the things of this world, but from your relationship to God. And if you walk away from that, if you let your heart depart from the Lord, if you turn away from God, you're going to end up a bitter, hard, unhappy, cold, cynic, and despair, which is where Solomon was for a time. In fact, let me just close by looking at Ecclesiastes. I want you to see a few verses and we'll be done. Look in Ecclesiastes real quick. Go over to Ecclesiastes. Fast forward a few books. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where Solomon is basically talking about all the things that he had. In verse 4, how much he built the houses and the gardens and the vineyards and the orchards. In verse 6, the pools of water, and all the servants he had. In verse 7, and all the treasure he got, all the silver and the gold. In verse 9, he says, and I was great. I think he had an ego problem there, right? I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. I was greater than any king. In verse 10, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Whatever I saw I wanted, I got it. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Whatever my flesh desired, whatever I wanted, I got it. Look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. He's empty. There's no meaning. Whatever joy he had was gone. You would think that a guy that could have anything that his eyes saw, anything that his heart wanted, you would think that a guy that was as rich as Solomon, that was as great as Solomon was, he was world-renowned all over. You would think a guy like that would be happy, right? Look at verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous to me, for it is all vanity and vexation of spirit. I mean, that sounds pretty uplifting, huh? I hated life. You know what the message of Ecclesiastes is. Someone says, well, it means the message is life is meaningless. No, that's not the message. The message of Ecclesiastes is this: life is meaningless without God. Without God. He demonstrates the futility and meaninglessness of life itself without God. And he emphasizes this message, you know why? In the hope that it will drive the soul to understand that the only thing that really gives life meaning is knowing God. I think Ecclesiastes was written with an evangelistic purpose. He was writing to those that would follow, saying, don't make the same mistake. Don't think that all these things can make you happy. All these things that the world strives for and schemes for, because it doesn't. Life under the sun, that is to say, in this horizontal existence without knowing God, is empty. Let me show you one other. Look in chapter 12. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and look down at verse 13. Here's the last verse and we're done. Here's Solomon. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You want to know what it's all about? Here's the conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is to say, this is all there is to man in this life. This is what life is all about. That's what he means. You want to know what life is all about? You want to know where there's real meaning? The most important thing that anyone can do is worship God, honor God, reverence God, enjoy him, enjoy his blessings, fear the Lord. That's your duty. Charles Bridges said it like this. He said, his whole happiness, talking about man, and business, the total sum of all that concerns him, all that God requires of him, all that the Savior enjoins, all that the Holy Spirit teaches and works in him. That's what he's talking about here. The greatest thing in life is to come before the one true God and to know him and to worship him. That's where it's all about. And so this was given as a warning so that we don't make the same mistake, so that we don't allow our hearts to be turned away from the Lord. Let's bow in prayer together tonight. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want you to think about this warning from Solomon, this passage of Scripture, and ask yourself, where is my heart right now with respect to God? Where is my heart? I'm not asking you how much you've done for the Lord. I'm not asking about all of your past successes, and not asking about your bank account or all those outward blessings that God gives us just because he's good. I'm asking, where is your heart? Where is your heart before the Lord right now? Are you allowing your heart to turn away from God? Again, it didn't happen overnight. It's very subtle. It's the small compromises, the small choices that cause us to walk away from the Lord. Father, I pray that you'll help us to take to heart this warning so that we don't make the same mistake. Help us to realize what Solomon tells us, that to fear you, to love you, to honor you, to know you, this is the whole duty of man. This is what it's all about. This is the real meaning that we'll have in life. And we'll be able to enjoy all the blessings that you give by knowing you, the blesser, first and foremost. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and may we obey it. May we take heed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.